know, I got saved when I was 5 years old. Well, I didn't get serious with the Lord until I was 17. And I knew enough to know at 5 years old that I was a sinner that needed to be saved. I just didn't know how wicked a sinner I was. At 5 years old, I knew that I had lied and been disobedient. But I did not know the power of my sinful nature in a way that you learn it when you're 15, 16, and 17. You know what I'm talking about. And the lust of your members, the pride of your life, the pride of your eyes. And I praise the Lord that He saves children because I'm one of them. And when my sin nature really began to rear its head in my life, there was a contrariness to that in the Holy Spirit of God. To be honest with you, I lived a very disappointing and discouraging Christian life as a teenager. I would have moments where I was strong, I had moments when I was weak. I had moments of success and moments of failure, and I got really frustrated. Almost became polarized in my Christian experience. You could almost call it bipolar, I guess. And it wasn't until I learned that I could not live the Christian life by myself. It wasn't until I learned the power of the Holy Spirit of God that was within me, then I began to know victory in my life. When the teenagers are up here and they're singing, "We reckon your holiness, God." I reckoned God's holiness and I wanted to be holy. But I tried to be holy in my own strength. And if I don't know if you've had this experience, but I have found I can do very little in my own strength, but I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. So I had a desire for holiness, but the frustration of my inability. And it wasn't until I understood that filling. You heard them sing that. Fill me, lead me, guide me. Many adults have no idea about this. They didn't learn it as a teenager. But what the young people are learning is, it's one thing to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That's evidence that you've been saved. And you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. That means you can never be unsaved. But that filling or that leadership of the Holy Spirit of God that brings about the fruit of the Holy Spirit enables you to know holiness. And so instead of pointing them to church doctrine or mom and dad's rules or what they should or should not do, we're able to point them to the power of the Holy One that lives within them. And they're learning how to humble themselves to Him and trust Him to keep them, to trust Him for purity, to trust Him for truthfulness, to trust Him for victory. And the Lord is doing a wonderful work. They're not perfect. One of them is mine, and she's not perfect. But they're learning how to be perfected by the Holy Spirit of God. This is a lesson that I wish you learned when you were a teenager sometimes. Because adults are so frustrated in their inability to know victory over their flesh. And at 16, 17, and 18, when your flesh is just getting riled up, that's when you need to know that stilling of that by the Holy Spirit of God. Saved adults that never learned the ability of the Holy Spirit are frustrated people. They're discouraged people. They're almost bipolar in their walk with the Lord. And it's not supposed to be that way. There is a steadfastness and a stability that the Holy Spirit of God brings to you. What they're trying to sing to you is how they're trying to live their life. Precious. Powerful. Take your Bible, if you would, please. Find the 7th chapter of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 7. Pastor, it's Sunday morning. We should be in the book of Galatians. I know. And in some way, we are there in our series, which I have been preaching to you from Galatians chapter 2, using verse number 20 as our text. in the life which I now live, speaking of this new life that we live as Christ lives in us, speaking of our new standing whereby we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. You can call it, the Bible would call it being born again. The Bible would call it being redeemed. The Bible would call it justified. The Bible would call it salvation. All of these terms for us coming to know the Lord Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. Whereas we have found righteousness before God, not in of ourselves, for we cannot provide that righteousness, but we have found righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've talked about this in this life now in which we live. And I wanted to preach to you about this life. I had to explain to you how the life comes about, what the life is made about, who the life is about. And so now we've been able to make our way. And I appreciate so much what God is doing in your heart and in my heart. I appreciate the testimonies. Yesterday I had the wonderful privilege to be at a birthday party for the lady over here in red. Would you raise your hand, Julia? Yesterday, Julia turned 90 years old. I think we ought to welcome that. Now, Julia's from Mississippi and Georgia, so I'm afraid of her, okay? But we had a wonderful time. In the middle of the party, she said, I want to say a word. And she said, Pastor's been preaching on this subject, the life that I now live. I could not have been more encouraged yesterday than to hear her say that. She said, I want to tell you, I got saved when I was 15 years of age. She's 90. That means she's been a Christian 75 years. 75 years. And she talked about what God had done in her life and the ability to trust the Lord and the change that he had brought into her life. And basically, she was giving a testimony to the Lord for the life that she now lives. I don't know about you, but I'm glad to be a Christian. And I preached last week a message about this new life and how that this new life is unique in the fact of how it is regulated now. And it's a life that is lived by love. It's lived by the law of love. It's not a life that is lived under a list of do's and don'ts or an entanglement of bondage whereby I have to somehow perform out of a demand, of a legalistic demand upon my life. However, once I get saved, it's also not a life that's been liberated so it can be consumed upon my lust. What does that mean? That means just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean that I can now go and sin with a get out of hell card free, you know? Well, I know I'm saved. I know I'm not going to hell, so I can just live however I want to live, or I can do whatever I want to do. Or because I have grace, grace then somehow enables me to have an excuse to sin. Nowhere in the Bible is grace ever an excuse for somebody to sin. Ever. And so it's not where I'm under the law as a demand, but it's not that I'm without a lawful approach either. It's just a different law, and it's called the law of love. And really and truthfully, when you break down the commandments of God or the law of God or the Mosaic law, Jesus broke it down into two groups. They said, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He said, I'll tell you what they are. The first one is love. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. The second one is love thy neighbor as thyself. Upon these two hang all the law. So as a believer, the way that the law instructs through the first half of that for me to honor God and to worship God and not take his name in vain and to treat him the way he is, it's I don't do that now as out of a demand. I do that because I love God. Nobody has to force on me God's position in my life. Nobody has to force upon me not to worship any graven images. I respond to God because I love him. And now the commands that God give to me, They're not grievous commands like John told us. And the reason they're not grievous is because I love him. And so because I love Jesus, I obey Jesus. Right? Jesus himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So just let me punch you a little bit in your mind. No Christian ought to ever be upset at the grievous command of God in your life, because there's no such thing. There's no such thing as a grievous command. The reason there's no such thing as a grievous command is because I love him. And if he gave himself for me and he redeemed me and all that I reckon he's done, then my relationship comes because I love the Lord. And he has the right to ask anything in my life. He has the right to do anything in my life. And my response is, okay, Lord, I love you. So therefore, you're never wrong. You understand that? Say amen. And then the other approach, there is how I treat my neighbor. I respond to them through the law of love. And so the Christian life is a love life. And truth be told, as if I was practicing loving my neighbor, if we all did that, there would never need to be any existence for any laws on the books, because we would relate to our neighbor in love. I would never take my neighbor's wife if I love my neighbor. I would never murder my neighbor if I love my neighbor. I would never covet my neighbor's stuff if I love my neighbor. I'm not going to bear false witness against my neighbor or my brother if I love. So in essence, Jesus said the fulfillment of the law is this in one word, love. Not where it is a demand, but in this life in which I live now, it becomes a delight. Therefore, I delight to love the Lord and I delight to love my neighbor. Amen. So then, before I got home last Sunday, God gave me today's message. And I was thinking about this, and God said, now you need to go back, Tom, and you need to tell them how to love me. I get asked this question a lot. Pastor, especially from God's people, Christian people. Pastor, how do I keep my love for the Lord from growing cold? How do I deepen my love for the Lord? How do I fall deeper in love with God? It seems like I do well for a while, then it gets cold. I do well for a while, and then it wanes. And it just seems like sometimes the longer I'm a Christian, the more that my love kind of wanes a little bit cold. And so I was thinking along those thoughts about how do I continue to fall deeper in love with the Lord? How do I grow in this area? And I took it to the Lord, and I said, Lord, I mean, I can tell them to read their Bible. I can tell them to pray. I can tell them to spend time with you. And those things are important, and we ought to do that. But in reality, and listen to my whole message today, in some aspects, I can read my Bible, and I can pray, and I can kind of appreciate the Lord, and I can still feel like I'm not falling in love with the Lord. It's like the coals in my gut just don't burn that way. There's got to be something to keep that fire burning. And so instead of giving you a how to do this, I think God has provided a foundation today for and a way for our love to stay hot for the Lord. And I said, Lord, you need to bring me to a Bible passage to help me with this. And God brought me to the book of Luke, chapter number 7. And I want to take Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, and I want to tell you a story today and navigate a story in the Word of God. And it's going to be a different presentation than normal, but I hope and pray that you'll be able to follow me as we make our way through this. And it's much like, the message today is much like a Thanksgiving meal. A Thanksgiving meal takes hours to prepare and 20 minutes to eat. Right? Hours. Now, if you buy it, you cheat. Okay? That's cheating. But if you make it, it takes hours to make and minutes to eat. And it's almost frustrating. You got all this time in there, we sit down and we eat it, and then we're ready for football. How to get an amen from the men there, right? So here's my message. Yeah, I need hours to prepare, and I need just minutes to feed you. So I need you to kind of, you ever watch the cooking channels? I've been watching a lot of holiday baking championships. Not because I want to, but because I'm married to a woman who has a certain way about her. So I watch Hallmark and holiday baking championships. So you watch the whole program and you're watching them find the ingredients, mix the ingredients, make the ingredients, and then they prepare what they have made. I need to find the ingredients, mix the ingredients, prepare the ingredients, and my message is literally one sentence. But you're not going to get it for about 20 minutes. So come, if you would, to Luke chapter 7 and verse number 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which, what is that word? Was. Circle that word was. It's going to become beautiful to you in just a moment. A woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him. Now you need to understand, because most of the time your feet are underneath you, but in that day and culture, when they ate, they lounged, they laid on their left elbow. It was propped up around the table, and the other person would lay on their left elbow, and your feet were extended away from you. That's how they dined. They did not sit in chairs. I have a teenage son, so you can understand why you wouldn't want feet around the dinner table, right? Okay, so just so you understand that. She stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. For she," what's that word? Circle it. "She is a sinner." Now you need Luke and Simon here to understand what we have just read. I have brought to you and brought you into the home of Simon. Simon has dishonestly, in his motive, issued an invitation to the Lord Jesus to spend time with him. You will know from the reading of the passage that Simon is what the Bible calls a Pharisee. You need to understand that a Pharisee was a person who presented themselves to be religious on the outside, but on the inward side, they were wicked and way away from God. You would call a Pharisee somebody today that would say, "Hey, that person's one thing in church, and they're another thing when you get them by themselves. They're one thing when they're around the pastor, but then when they're around us, they're something different." A Pharisee was one who thought himself to be better than others. He thought himself to be righteous in his own abilities. And really and truthfully, this group of people hated Jesus because he was constantly exposing. He was disregarding their outward presentation, which was fake. And he was always attacking their heart, which is where the truth of man is. By the way, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so the more that Jesus was exposing them, the more they hated him, and the more they wanted to get rid of him, and the more they wanted to kill him. Turn, if you would, just back a couple of verses. And if you look at chapter 7, verse number 29, you can kind of get a little glimpse of the mindset of what they were doing. Jesus has been preaching the message that John the Baptist has been preaching about repenting and about the kingdom of God. And when you come to verse number 29, it says, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God," or declared the righteousness of God. Now watch this. "Being baptized with the baptism of John." He's not talking so much about water baptism as he's talking about the message that Jesus preached, right? Or that John preached. And it was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And so the message of repentance deals with a person's mind. Repentance happens in your mind. God enables you to this. It's not the change of your behavior. Nobody can change their behavior by themselves, because nobody can change our hearts by ourselves. And so repentance says, "I'm going this way. It's the wrong way. I must change and go this way. I need a change in this way." So when Jesus continued the message of John the Baptist, those sinners, the publicans that heard, they heard about the righteousness of God. They saw their own unrighteousness, and they began to find repentance in their mind, and they wanted to be saved and forgiven. And so the evidence of that was they were submitting themselves to baptism. Look, if you would, at verse number 30 of chapter number 7. "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against" who? Right. So the Pharisee mind was, "You're a sinner, I am not. Don't you dare tell me that I need the justification of this carpenter. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm keeping the law. I'm a good person. I'm more righteous. I'm not like you, you filthy publican. And you may need to repent, but I don't. I reject that message of repentance against myself. I don't need that." That's the mindset of the Pharisees. So they were setting a trap for the Lord. And Simon invites Jesus into his home. And it's just so fitting about what happens here. In the midst of this dinner, a woman breaks in. And the woman breaks in. And when she breaks in there, the only thing Luke tells us about the woman is that she was a sinner. We're going to need the mind of Simon to complete that. Luke says that she was a sinner, and then he portrays what she does. And it's fascinating what she does here. Is she comes and she stands behind the Lord Jesus, and she begins to weep. And when she's weeping, her tears falling from her face fall on the dirty feet of Jesus. Why would those feet be dirty? Because he's been walking in sandals. He's been walking in the dirt, and they were filthy dirty. As the tear mixed and mingled with the dirt, it began to run and it began to smudge. Somehow she shakes her hair down, and she takes her hair and she begins to wipe the feet of Jesus. We're told after that, that she begins to kiss the feet of Jesus. Upon kissing the feet of Jesus, she takes this box of alabaster ointment, very expensive, precious oils, and she begins to anoint the feet of Jesus. Now, in our culture, we don't do this. We have no idea about this. If I come into your house, you're not rubbing my feet. God knows you're not kissing my feet. But I want to give you some words that I believe describe this moment. I will give them very quickly. You do not need to write them down, but I need you to understand them. Passion. Precise. Purposeful. Planned. Praise. And precious. As I'm preparing my meal for you, I'm laying out my ingredients. We're in Simon's home. Simon is a Pharisee. They don't want to receive the message of Jesus. He has a dishonest invitation to Jesus. They're there beginning their supper. As they begin that, this woman barges in, and she does these things to Jesus. You may not be excited about that now, but let me help build that excitement because you need this lesson. For that, I need to take you into the mind of Simon. Would you come, if you would, please, to verse number 39? In verse 39, the Bible says, "Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him." And if you're an adult in here and your mind is going to what, who and what manner of woman this is, you probably got that right as to her behavior and who she was. Now watch the indictment in the mind of Simon. "This woman, for she is a sinner." In the mind of Simon, she is a sinner. In the mind of God, she was a sinner. So in Simon's mind, she's a sinner. In the mind of God, she was a sinner. Now you need to understand the rage and the mentality of Simon's mind. In Simon's indictment against this woman, he knows who she used to be. He may have even had experience in this. We do not know. But he knows who and what manner of woman she is. And he makes this indictment in his mind that she is a sinner. The depth of this is amazing. It's not only is it accusatory, not as only condemnable, it's also separable. And what Simon is saying is, she is wicked, I am not. She doesn't even have a right to touch this man. I have a right to have him in my house. You must understand that Simon, in his arrogance, thought himself to be more righteous or better than this woman. And in his mind, he indicts her as sinner and separates himself. We face this all the time. This might be you. Everybody else needs Jesus. I don't need Jesus. Don't call me a sinner. I've never done A, B, C, or D. Look at those people out there that cheat on their wives. Look at those people that don't pay their taxes. Look at those people that are dishonest. Look at those people that murder them. Those people are sinners. I'm not a sinner. Don't you dare lump me in with them. This is the mindset of Simon. Are you with me still? Okay. All right. However, what Simon did not know is that this woman has already been redeemed. This woman has already been saved. The Bible talks about her faith in verse number 50 that has saved her. So the interesting part about this is Jesus, right? And Jesus is honed in onto everything, even Simon's mind. Look, if you would, at verse number 40. And Jesus, what's that word? That's weird. He didn't say anything. And Jesus answering, Simon never spoke to Jesus. Answering what? No words are spoken. Look at verse number 39. "Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake," where, class? "Within himself." Huh? Pastor, it sounds like Jesus read Simon's mind. Yeah. And Jesus knows your mind too. So get this. This pious, arrogant fool laying across from Jesus, watching this woman, disdain rolling in his mind, condemning her, and exalting himself. Full well knowing on the outside what he portrayed and on the inside what he is. By the way, we all know that. And Jesus is there, and he also is watching. And Luke says that Jesus answered Simon. Watch what he does here in verse number 40. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Say on, master. Yes, sir. Say, absolutely, master. You arrogant, pious jerk. Your mind, Simon, is reeling with disdain and pride. You know who she is. You know what manner of woman is. And you are degrading that woman. And you are telling her that she is a sinner. And that publicly, yet, you're portraying yourself to be just this wonderful, righteous human. You pious jerk. I find a lot of people treat God that way. They live one way outside. Oh, yes. Say on, master. But inside, we're not right. Simon, I want to tell you a story. Verse number 41, please. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will, what's that word? Love him most. You understand the little story here. One creditor, two debtors. One owes 10 times the amount the other one does. Both debtors, both nothing to pay. The creditor says, out of grace, I forgive them. Simon, which one of them will love him the most? Simon in his piety, the same way men and women respond to Jesus today, answers in verse number 43. And Simon answered and said, say those two words. I suppose. I'm not sure, maybe. You pious jerk. You know, you just don't want to submit. I find people that way. Well, I know Jesus is, and I know what I'm supposed to, and I kind of suppose that I should, but I just suppose. What we need to do is submit. This is his response. It's funny what Jesus says to him. I suppose that he to whom he forgave most, and he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And then in verse number 44, Jesus begins to make his inquiry here. It says, and he turned to the woman and he said unto Simon, this is fascinating, seest thou this woman? What's the next little word? There's one letter. Okay. So watch, pastor. Simon, the woman, and Jesus. Jesus is every man's creditor. Simon and the woman represent debtors. Now watch what Jesus does to Simon's theology. Simon, you see this woman here? I entered into your house, buddy. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head, Simon, with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my what? Now let me pause right here, because if you could read the mind of Simon now, it would say something like, uh-oh. It was customary in that culture. It was common courtesy. when a guest came into your home, you would wash their stinking feet. You would kiss them with the kiss of welcome. And you would take your best ointment that you had and you would anoint their head. You ever smelled a sweaty head? If you have a 10 or 12-year-old kid, you know what I'm talking about. Simon, I came into your house and you didn't even afford me common courtesy. But this woman, whom you disdain, since I have got here, has done nothing but pour out her praise on me. Verse 47. Wherefore, I say unto thee, her, what class? Sins, which are many, 500 pence in the story, are what? For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. So Simon, two debtors, both they were frankly forgave. Which one loves the most? I suppose the guy that you forget that was forgiven the most. You've judged right. So Simon, let me show you where you are in this picture. You don't even offer me the common courtesy that you would offer a stranger. But this woman has heaped upon me praise. You have shown me very little love. She has shown me tremendous love. Now here's the problem, Simon. The problem is, it's not that you mistreated me because you don't understand me. You mistreated me because you don't understand yourself. See, in your mind, you think that you're better than this woman. But in reality, you were both debtors. Simon, in reality, you both had a debt that you could not pay. And the reason that she's pouring out her love on me is because she has realized the debt that she was in fully. And she's come to me and found me and found forgiveness in me. You, sir, have not understood yourself. You, sir, have not understood this debt that you owe the creditor. You have not understood yourself to be a sinner. You have said, she deserves hell, I don't. She is a sinner because of her behavior, I am not. She is this, but I can in of myself find righteousness. Simon, what you don't understand is you're offering me all these outward things, but in your heart and in your mind, we are all sinners. And you're separating yourself in this aspect. No wonder you don't want to show me any common courtesy. Pastor, why would you preach this? Here's my one sentence message. Write it down. Lovelessness for God will always stem from a lack of honest awareness of one's own sin. I got to say that again. Lovelessness for God always stems from a lack of awareness of one's own sin. In essence, as I have a lack of awareness of my own sin, I then in turn have a lack of appreciation for what Jesus has done for me. You understand that? So here's Simon. Very little love for God. Why? Because he has a very little approach to his sin. He does not understand that he's in the same boat as the woman needing a Savior. So here you have a woman who recognizes her sin against God and recognizes her need and recognizes that and knows the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. And in remembrance of that, it spills over in for love. And so what happens to God's people? So many times, as the longer we've been saved, we forget what Jesus has done for us. We forget the awareness of our own sin. We begin to grow cold in that. Paul said, Paul never let that happen in his life. He was always reminded of without the Lord Jesus who he was. He was always reminded of who he was before the Lord. He constantly talked about being the chief of sinners, constantly talked about thanking God for how he had redeemed him, how he had lifted him. And that mindset and that awareness of my sin brings about a burning coal in our gut for a continued love for the Lord. But we get so cumbered about with things, and as we grow in the Lord, we forget that of where we were before Jesus found us, what was happened to us. We forget the sin that he had to cleanse for us. And so as we forget about that, then lovelessness begins to grow, and coldness begins to grow, and a waning begins to grow. And so as this woman realized her sin, and she realized what Jesus had done for her, it burned in her, and she loved much. So let me close it. You can close your Bible for this. I would rather you close your Bible. Follow me in my little story, okay? Did you hear? Did I hear what? Did you hear that Jesus is in town? Oh, Jesus is in town. No, I didn't hear. Where is he? He's at Simon's house. Simon? Simon the Pharisee? What's he doing there? Doesn't he know it's a trap? Doesn't he know that they hate him? Doesn't he know what's going on? I don't know. You know Jesus. He'll go anywhere he's wanted. How are they treating him? Like a dog? What do you mean like a dog? Simon, he didn't wash his feet. He didn't give him the kiss of welcome. He didn't anoint his head. He didn't do any. Everybody there knows it. Everybody there can see it. We can all see the piousness of Simon. We can all see how he's mistreating Jesus. You should hear them talking about him. You should hear what they're saying there. They shouldn't treat him that way. They shouldn't treat him that way. I can't believe they're doing that. I got to do something. I got to do something. What are you looking for? I'm looking for that oil. What oil? That oil that I had. You mean that expensive oil? Yeah, that expensive oil. Where did I put that expensive oil? Why? Because I'm going down there. You can't go down there. Do you forget who you were? Do you know what they're going to say about you? Do you know the men that are down there? You can't go down there. They will abuse you. They will say things about you. You can't go down there and put yourself there. I'm going down there. Nobody is going to treat him like that. Jesus is a better man than every one of those men that are down there. Every one of those men ought not only show him common courtesy, they ought to worship him as God. Jesus is the only man that ever treated me right. He forgave me. He was merciful. He was kind. He loved me. He never abused me. He was tenderhearted to me. He did awesome for me. He's God. He changed my life. How dare they mistreat him? I'm going down there because I love him. Can't. I'm going. Can't you see her grab that oil and make her way, her heart pumping out of her chest? Can't you imagine as she gets down there near that house and all those men begin to say, wow, Jesus draws a crowd. She steps into that room and sucks all the oxygen out of the room. And all you hear is the wallow of her weeping. And she falls down at her feet and she begins to pour out her praise upon the Lord. because nobody had ever done to her what Jesus had done for her. So let me ask you a question and get it right. What did he do for her? Starts with an F. You're there. What did he do for her? What did he do for her? Come on, what did he do for her? What did he do for you? Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget that he forgave us all our sin. Don't ever forget where you would be without him and where you would spend eternity without him. And that woman, in a loving, passionate moment, suffered and spent all that she had to pour out her praise upon the Lord. A lovelessness for God stems from a lack of awareness of our own sin and what it cost Jesus to forgive us of our sin. If you will stay in tune with that in your life, in your spiritual gut, you will find coals that will burn constantly for the love of the Lord. That is the foundation that you build upon as you grow in your love for the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.